Good morning. So my name is Len Helmerson. I'm the transitional pastor here, and Betty and I have been here about 7 weeks now, still learning the particular ways of Crossroads and gradually getting to know you all. So a transitional pastor has particular goals, and the first goal is to bring closure, but the second goal is renewing of relationships, and that includes relationships upward and outward, so with God and with one another. So we're in John chapter 3. If you've been around, you know that John has been our major stopping point in July and August, so here we are again, and I'll ask for that first slide in just a second. And this is one of those passages that has been used as kind of a banner for evangelicals, which is fine, but that means that we tend to shrink the story to one line, like trying to use Twitter on Scripture, and then we miss a lot of what's really going on. So let's see what else is going on here. And the background is Passover. So to start, what's that about? Here's how it works. In the spring, on the 13th day of the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, every Jewish man and his household begins preparations for the slaying of the Passover lamb. At the evening meal, the candles lit, and after the house was searched carefully for any bread with leavening, as a reminder of their time in Egypt, leaven became a sign of sin and indulgence. So in preparation for the sacrifice of the lamb, give me that first slide now, Moses told God's people, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So any leavened bread that was found was removed from the house. And then on the next day, the 14th day of Nisan, something similar happened at the temple. A visitor to the temple the next day would enter through the gate and see 2 loaves of leavened bread, which was the thank offering, and it would be exposed on a bench in the porch. And at 10 o'clock in the morning, one of those leavened cakes was removed, and that was the signal that it was no longer lawful to eat it. Then at 12 o'clock, the second cake was removed, and that was the signal for solemnly burning all the leavened bread that they had gathered. Now, very close to this time in this story, possibly the same day or in the evening, just as people were watching the removal of these 2 loaves, which marked that all leaven was then purged, a strange man came through the temple gate. He proceeded across the court of the Gentiles to the inner court, and then with a loud voice, he said this, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves." Then he produced a short whip, and he overturned the tables of those who were selling doves and changing money. And it would have been almost impossible for anyone in that time, anyone observing, to have misunderstood the meaning or of Jesus' words or of his actions. Because in that time, the deep meaning of the loaves and the leaven had been lost, so that the priests and people were really only going through the motions. They were just being good religious folk. And in his actions, Jesus was sounding a trumpet call, loud and clear. It was a dramatic call to renewal, to repent and turn, to turn their hearts back to God. So there were 2 reactions to Jesus' actions that day in the temple. The people called out loudly, "Son of David, save us." But the priests were angry. And that's the context for Nicodemus' visit to Jesus. And this story, the cleansing of the temple, feels kind of, it's culturally distant to us, distant in time and in culture. But at that moment, it began a bitter feud between Jesus and the priests. And Nicodemus, an elder among the Pharisees, was not naive. He knew that that feud now made any association with Jesus impossible. But he planned this visit. And his visit probably occurred the same week, possibly the next day. So the obvious question, why would this leader of the Pharisees, the zealous religious sect, visit Jesus? Why risk his reputation and possibly his life? So the story that we're reading here, it's the short form of the things that actually happened. And it sounds like 2 men in a private conversation, but somebody was there writing it down. The Apostle John. And then he tells us the story in his gospel. And Nicodemus is speaking for more than himself when he says, "We know you are a teacher come from God." He mentions the signs. Everyone in Jerusalem was talking about the signs and the miracles. At the time, miracles were really commonly believed of respected religious leaders, actually kind of expected, kind of like a Catholic saint. So Rabbi Ben Ephraim at this time is rumored to have picked up a dead bird that just flew out of his hand. Or Rabbi Solomon in the same century is rumored to have sat on the grave of a man who was buried the day before, and at night the man rose and the grave was found empty. So to be a holy man, miracles went with the territory. But with Jesus, it was different. His miracles weren't rumors, they were public record. He opened blind eyes, he commanded demons, he commanded lame men to walk, and then of course there was Lazarus. So to have heard about things like this, rumors of this rabbi or that rabbi, was one thing. But imagine actually witnessing something like that. Imagine seeing a man command illness to leave or winds to change, and it happens. Imagine witnessing that kind of authority. So Nicodemus knew that the miracles that were attributed to his friends or himself was just the superstition of peasants. So he also knew Jesus was not an ordinary rabbi. And when Jesus brought out his simple whip in the temple, Nicodemus felt something else. Something more than awe. Something more than just wonder or surprise. He felt the presence of the living God. Maybe you felt it. I have. It can happen when you don't expect it. You're lying quietly on your bed in the morning just with a quiet prayer. Or in the middle of a worship service. Sometimes it's an inner warmth that just kind of floods your body. Or it's a deep peace where there wasn't peace before. And sometimes it's a joy that's unexpected. It's completely supernatural. So for Nicodemus, he remembered this from his childhood, the days of a simple faith. The faith that his father had. The devotion of his mother. And when they would recite the Kodesh, Barak HaBashem Adonai, blessed are you, Master of the universe, holy is your name. And he got chills. And when he saw Jesus in the temple, he knew that this was not an ordinary man. So he determined to meet him at night. And he searched out where Jesus was staying, at the home of a younger man named John, had his servant set up the meeting. The house was in the old district, we're pretty sure about this, the lower town, near to the pool of Siloam, so I circled it for you. They set out after the evening prayers, taking an indirect route. Nicodemus was well known. He would not want to be seen. And he went alone with just a single guard. It was a spring night. It was dark. There was a half moon under a clear starry sky. The wind was whistling along the narrow cobblestone streets. When they arrived outside the house, the lamps were no longer lit, but Jesus said he would be on the roof, and they could see a single lamp burning above. They used the alaya, the stone staircase, which was set against the outside of the building. It's an old Hebrew word. It can be a noun or a verb. It can mean stairs, or it can mean to ascend. So Nicodemus had to ascend to reach the place where Jesus was sitting in the dark. The guard stayed below. The older man went up the stairs step by step with the feeling that his life was invested in every footfall. His eyes rose over the small surrounding wall. He could see the two men in the light of the oil lamp, the one younger without a beard, the other older with a full beard, chuckling softly about something maybe. Their eyes met, the eyes of Jesus, knowing and intense, but kind. The eyes of the Pharisee, uncertain, questioning. Jesus would have stood with a common greeting, salam, peace, opening his hands in welcome. The older man would say, salam alaikum, and with you, peace. And they both sat down. Wind was quieter now, as if waiting for a voice. Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Nobody can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. And Nicodemus paused and waited. Let me tell you the solemn truth, said Jesus. Unless someone has been born anew, they won't be able to see God's kingdom. Nicodemus makes himself vulnerable. He plainly tells Jesus what he thinks of him. He's not a skeptic like so many of his fellows. Jesus knew this, of course, but now Nicodemus knows that he knows it. So the three men are sitting quietly in the night. One, the maker of stars and men. The other two, sons of the covenant, thinking. Nicodemus quietly puzzling about this answer. He must be born anew. The word Jesus uses means again, not from above. Unless a man is born anew, born again, a second different birth. It's odd that Nicodemus is puzzled because the rabbis of the time spoke of a convert as being newborn. One rabbi writes, "The Holy One, blessed be his name, will create them a new creature." So why is Nicodemus puzzled? First of all, because this idea of new creation was understood as a metaphor. But Jesus is saying it's a real condition, a condition for seeing the kingdom. And secondly, the order Jesus gives is confusing. In the teaching of the rabbis, the second birth was a result of entering the kingdom. But here, Jesus has switched it around. He's saying that the new birth enables us to see and enter the kingdom. So he's puzzled. Jesus is talking about something more than a metaphor, more than a word picture. How can someone possibly be born, he asks, when they're old? You're not telling me they can go back a second time into their mother's womb and be born, are you? He's confused. Surely Jesus can't be talking about a second physical birth. And the wind is whistling softly when Jesus answers. Unless someone is born from water and spirit, they can't enter God's kingdom. Flesh is born from flesh, but spirit is born from spirit. Spirit. In the Greek, pneuma, wind, breath. It's all the same word. The wind must be born in you. God must breathe in you. He's talking in parallels here and playing on words. It's poetry, because poetry is the language of what it's not possible to say. Everyone must have two births. In water, a physical birth from their mother. In spirit, a new birth from the Father of spirits. So Jesus continues speaking into the quiet and into the night. And when he speaks, it's like the wind is speaking in him, through him. "Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wants to. You hear the sound it makes, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to." That's what it's like with someone who's born of the Spirit. Second birth is not like the first one. The first one is at the will of a man and a woman. The second birth is something from God alone. It's a real birth. It's a new creation. It's not a moral improvement that might result. This birth brings life where there was no life. Or it turns death into life. Like physical birth, it creates something new in the world. So as Nicodemus is listening to this man from God and to the wind, he realized that this is a call. He's hearing a voice, and he's required to answer. He couldn't know where it would take him. That's the way it is with the wind. It's like the sailors in the 16th century. They ventured into a world that they didn't know. They raised their sails to a force larger than the world, and they trusted that the wind would carry them. And more than that, they believed that there was a world out there to find, though they hadn't seen it. That's what it is with those who are born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus is listening hard, but it's not helping so much yet. He's struggling. After a lifetime of learning, it's hard to change. It's hard to admit that you've seen so much and you know so little, which reminds me of you too. The more you see, the less you know. The less you find out as you go, I knew much more then than I do now. Nicodemus is lost how to process this. He hasn't seen the wind. He's seen its effects in the olive trees that grow in the garden, the leaves shimmering, responding instantly to every touch from the wind. He stood on the wall of the temple, looking out from the Temple Mount, watching across the city to the hills around, watching a gathering storm begin to move the dust, the way the wind moves everything in its path. He's traveled through the desert. He's seen the way the soft wind shapes even rock that has stood for thousands of years, shaped and changed by the constant work of the wind. His mind jumps back to the present. Jesus said, "You must be born again." "How can this be so?" he asks. "How can I have missed this? Why isn't it there in my Talmud, in my commentaries? I've read Moses and the histories and the prophets. I've studied the law and the rabbis. I know that God is holy and we're his people. I understand the covenant and God's promise to send a Messiah, but second birth?" "Well, well," says Jesus, "you're a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know about this. I'm telling you the solemn truth. We're talking about things we know about. We're giving evidence about things we've seen. If I told you earthly things and you don't trust, how will it be if I tell you heavenly things? Will you trust me then?" And nobody has gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. "I know," Jesus is saying. "I've been there. Remember, before all this was created, I was at my Father's side. When the morning stars started singing for joy, I remember. I was there. What I'm telling you now, it's spirit and truth. Get out of your head. You won't make rational sense of this." It's hard for us too, right? Living in an age of science, when we trust things we can measure more than we trust in spirit, in a world that barely believes in miracles anymore. But what you might miss in Jesus' words is this reference to Son of Man. Remember in the temple, when he overturned the tables, the people hailed him as the Son of David, which would literally place him in line for the throne. But Son of David is a human title. It's about human DNA and being in the physical line of David. That's not what Jesus is saying here. With this title, Son of Man, he's saying something much more. This formal title was commonly known in the first century among the Jews. Every Jewish boy was well-versed in the prophetic books. By the age of 12, a Jewish boy could recite long passages in Hebrew by heart. And the book of Daniel was one of their favorites. Here's how it reads. "In my vision at night, I looked. There before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away." So the description, Son of Man, was messianic. Every Jew knew this. When Jesus used this phrase, he was assigning that title to himself. So now he's saying two things. "I've been to heaven, so I know. And that Son of Man prophecy, the ruler of a kingdom that won't end, that's me." And so this conversation has gone to places that Nicodemus did not expect. And now Jesus, the prophet from heaven, the Messiah, the one who is always at the side of God Most High, is going to prophesy his own death for the life of the world. This is no longer building on that original statement, "You must be born again." That was about the Spirit. Now this is about sacrifice and atonement. This is about the Passover that they're about to celebrate in Jerusalem. But instead of the blood of one more lamb for another year of sins, and instead of the salvation of a small Jewish nation, this is something way bigger. And Jesus continues like this. "So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who trusts in him may share in the life of God's new age or new world." You see, this is how much God loved the world, enough to give his only Son, so that everyone who trusts in him should not be lost, but would share in the life of God's new world. After all, God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world could be saved by him. So first, Jesus finds a historical starting point, and again, it's a story every Jew knows well. High point of our year is Easter. High point of the Jewish year is Passover. So Passover, Moses, Egypt, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Every Jew knows this story. This is the story that makes a Jew a Jew. Without Passover, no atonement. Without atonement, no temple. Without the temple and sacrifices, no covenant and no Jewish people. So here's a short story from Numbers 21. When the people were freed by Pharaoh after the angel of death passed over them, they were led out into the desert. But imagine living in a desert 3,500 years ago. So they rebelled against Moses and against God. So God sent a plague of poisonous snakes to give them perspective. Moses asked God to spare the people, and God told Moses, put a bronze snake on a pole, and those who look on it will live. So here we are with Nicodemus and Jesus and John. Jesus is about to be hung on a tree, and he's saying that everyone who looks on him with faith will live. See, we're all dying of this terrible disease. We call it sin. Another word for it is idolatry, because each of us has turned to our own way. But there's hope because of Jesus. So in Jesus' little parable to Nicodemus, we have references to his sacrifice as God's perfect lamb given for the life of the world. Then also to the method that God will use to make atonement. And then after this, Jesus closes with this word of hope. It's not about judgment, putting it negatively. It's about love and mercy. For God so loved the world. A friend of mine likes to put that in a question. Is it really true? Does God really love the world? What if God really loves the world? That's the truth here. This is how much God loved the world, enough to give his only son, so that everyone who trusts in him should not be lost, but should share in the life of God's new age. God didn't send the son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world could be saved by him. So some of you know that older reading by memory, but what did Nicodemus hear on that day? It turns out he heard something different than what we hear. So here's the story. Back in 1611, the King James translators had a really tough job. They did the best they could. Sometimes they ran into trouble. So when they came to this word in John chapter 1, this word that old versions have as eternal life, they didn't know what to do. They didn't have any good English equivalents for this word. Because the Greek word here does not really mean eternal the way we use the word. In Greek, it's literally zoe aeonion, the life of the ages. Or in other places, the life of the age to come. When we use eternal, we think of a timeless space. Maybe we think of heaven, a place of spirits without bodies. But this little phrase means something different. What does it mean? Whenever we think about the kingdom of God, we have to hold on to a paradox. We have to think in terms of already and not yet. The kingdom has come, it's arrived in Jesus, and the kingdom will come. There will be a final consummation, and the heavenly city will descend. Jesus will be king, and he'll rule in a physical world, and we will rule with him in that renewed world. So it's about much more than heaven. It's about much more than a future spiritual state. And now we live between the times, or in biblical terms, we live between the ages. So when Jesus tells us that we have life now when we believe, he means it. We have new life now, not just life in a future age. And this life continues in a renewed body into the coming age when his victory is complete. And the way one New Testament scholar put it, is like this. We have life after life after death. We have life after life after death. How does that happen? How can people have this life of the ages in them? A life that's not affected by disease or war or even death? We don't know. We haven't got scientific knowledge here. We can't put spiritual reality under a microscope. We know this because he lives, we will live also. Amen? The time has now come when dead men and women will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come to life. That day is today. So that's the story of Jesus meeting with an elder of the Jews. Nicodemus maybe never did understand how all this worked. Neither do I. I don't understand how God can put his life inside broken people. He does. I don't understand how the earth can whirl around a massive star without flying off into space. It does. I don't really need to understand these things. The point is not to enter into the understanding so you can write a manual. The point is to enter the experience. The point is to actually be born again and enter God's kingdom today. How about you? Do you have God's Spirit in you? Have you tasted of this heavenly bread? Have you seen a vision of the beauty of Jesus, Creator and Lord? Have you been made a new creature by the power of God? Do you know with certainty that you belong to Jesus? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, he will give you his life today. And you will join with his bride in a relationship of wonder and love. You may have been born by water, but God will give you his Spirit if you want that experience of God. If you want to know his forgiveness and the power of his life, talk to Betty or me after the service or to one of our elders. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Let's pray.